felt by from above. I've been down to that river, oh, and I ain't the same, a prodigal return. Oh, my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. Sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. I'm no stranger to the prison. I've worn shackles and chains. Break him down to his knees. God, I've been broken more than a time or two, yes, oh. But he picked me up and showed me what it means to be a man. That's why I say, oh, my hope is in Jesus.
Well, let me just say for everybody, amen and amen. All my hope is in Jesus. Let me ask you, friends, those that were not with us last week, can you sing that song? Because those of you that were with us know we sang that song last week. And we're going to continue in our series, praise God. Hold on. Hold on to Jesus no matter what, because he's worth it. That all of our hope, all of our definitions, all of our priorities, all that we are or ever hope to be is found in Jesus. Now for many, that's a foreign thought. And for the faithful, that's why we get to bring this truth and love, this light into the dark and dying world. And praise God, as we look today at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, my prayer is that as you think about Jesus, you'll realize the great privilege we have, church, to be these ambassadors of his love and his light. And to that end, before I even pray, I want to ask you to think about a question. And when I pray, I'm going to come back to you and ask you to think about some answers. The question is this. When was the last time you considered Jesus? Not the Jesus that hangs up on the wall in some picture. Not the Jesus that's worn on a crucifix around a necklace. But when was the last time you really considered Jesus? Lord, I come now and I ask you to open up the eyes of the hearts of those that are here and those that can hear your truth this morning. May we all be changed in this coming hour, I pray, starting with me. Lord, at best, we are works in progress between here and home. Come do your work in us, that you are better able to do your work through us. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So let me come back to this question of, when was the last time you personally considered Jesus? And what exactly did you consider? What comes to mind when I say consider Jesus? What comes to mind? Do you think about hope? You think about healing? Some would say, I think about hell. What do you think about when you consider Jesus? And is that even a relevant question? Is it important to you to consider Jesus? Well, some of you may be surprised to know that I'm quoting the scriptures, for we are called and commanded to consider Jesus. And this is the part that may really blow you away. Part of the way that we consider Jesus is we consider Jesus the apostle. You say, hang on, I thought Jesus had apostles. He did. And praise God, he does. But for many of us, we don't know that the Word of God calls Jesus the apostle. With the definite article, which means the emphasis on the apostle, which means he's the premier, most God-centered, the best example and sample and mentor and missionary of a sent one that anyone has ever seen. And I wonder, friends, when was the last time you considered Jesus the apostle? Here's the million-dollar question. When was the last time you helped somebody else to consider Jesus the apostle? When was the last time your life, your love, led somebody else to consider Jesus the apostle? I pray that before we're done this morning, you'll see that that's exactly the intent of the opening of Hebrews chapter 3. This is what God is calling God's children to embrace and to become, that we get to be his beautiful ambassadors. This is what it means to be, in part, the children of God. Let me give you the perspective of some other theologians before we jump in. You see, today we're only going to look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, and it's my goal to help you, building on where we left off last week, to be reminded of who Jesus is, to reinforce who Jesus is, to help you to remember who Jesus is and what he has done. Again, from other theologians, I quote, Hebrews 3 begins a new section in the overall argument of Hebrews. Chapters 1 and 2 introduced some of the epistle's major themes and argued for the superiority of Christ over the angels. In this chapter, the argument shifts to the superiority of Christ over Moses. This transition takes readers one step closer to the center of the theology of Hebrews, which is, Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history, and he is the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises, prophecies, and patterns. End quote. Another would say, speaking of Hebrews chapter 3, quote, the Holy Spirit was speaking directly to Christian Jews who were looking at Jesus with one eye, but glancing back to Judaism with their other eye, end quote. Let me ask you, as we get ready to go into God's Word, here again, hoping to bless you with encouragement and exhortation that helps to build on the Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 warning that said, we must learn to listen much more carefully, lest we drift from this truth and love. With that, let me ask you, what tends to cause your eye to drift? What might you be drawn back to away from Jesus? And before you say, not me, listen, we're all susceptible to it. There isn't anybody on this side of heaven that isn't prone to wander, who isn't tempted and teased by things of this world, the flesh and the devil. So let's just be honest and admit we all have this risk in our reality. What might draw you away? What might distract you from? What might cause the drift in your life? You'll see if you'll consider Jesus and just how worthy he is. It's the best defense. And that's really the big idea today, is to call you and me to consider Christ as we consider our calling in this world. Now, we'll look at this reasoning. We'll again come back to the reinforcing. And my prayer is that you'll realize the Redeemer and all that he is in a way that will help your walk. Let me share with you the entirety of the verse. Here's all of our scripture for this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And it's God's word that says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus the apostle. Consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Oh, that this will be a day that edifies your soul, brightens your light, extends your reach, deepens your roots, fires up your passion through your personal consideration of Jesus. Consider Jesus. The reasoning, the first major point, we find it in the word therefore. You want to know why? He tells us, therefore. That means the entirety of chapter 1 and 2. Because we serve the God who speaks now through his Son, who we know, namely, is Jesus. Because we know he's greater than the angels and anything and everything else. We know that he is the perfecter of our faith, the savior of our souls. He's the devil defeater. He's the overcoming overcomer who gives to us the ability to overwhelmingly overcome in him. Therefore means that everything that we saw in chapters 1 and 2 support what now comes in chapter 3. What we see as students of God's word is that it all goes together to the glory of our King. Every syllable, every sentence is here to support the truth and the love of the glory of God as expressed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of chapters 1 and 2, therefore chapter 3 ought to warm your heart and bless your soul. Consider Jesus, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. When you do, you'll realize the relationships that we have. Listen again to God's word. The first half of this verse, therefore, based on chapters 1 and 2, holy brothers and sisters. Not just brothers and sisters, but holy brothers and sisters. I want you to understand what holy means, because this is what describes us, church. Now, he's not saying just brothers and sisters. In the same way that in the Bible, sometimes we see the word disciple and think, well, that's the church. Well, no, that's the visible church, because John 6 tells us in verse 66, that there are times when the disciples chose to follow him no more. You see, those were the talkers, but not the walkers. They were the false disciples in the same way that there were false teachers. But when we hear about the holy brothers and sisters, that's like reading the true brothers and sisters. It's the holiness of God that we saw when we went through the book of Leviticus and God's call to his people, be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's the holiness and the righteousness of Christ that unites the real church. You show me the unholy and I'll show you the unrepentant. When you see the unrepentant and the unholy, what you see are those who are not yet children of God. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters what Christ and his word say. Let me show you this to give you a reminder of what the holiness of God is and its role in our lives in a way that's designed to help you to understand. We're not here to bark at people. We're not here to use big, giant theological words. We're here to equip the saints to become the workers of the ministry and the mission of Almighty God. So I pray this helps you to know what it is to be a part of the holy family of God.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
So this, my friends, my brothers, my holy brothers and sisters, those of you who are holy because God is holy and you've received the righteousness from Christ. If that's you, we are brothers and sisters. And note what the verse says. We share a heavenly calling. The true brothers and sisters in Christ are holy. Show me those where the pattern of their lives is not holy. Now, I didn't say perfect. I said holy. And I didn't say all the time. I said the pattern. And I'll show you one who needs to come to Christ. And when you do, brothers and sisters, you begin to partake of a heavenly calling. We share a heavenly calling. What is that? What does that mean? It means that we get to join Jesus on his journey of sharing the grace and the gospel of God to the glory of God. That's what unites us. We're not united by a potluck. We're not united by a steeple. We're not united by anything in religion. We are united in our relationship with Jesus the Christ. Consider the apostle Jesus, the sent one who came to save your soul and turn you into another sent one, that we would be those who would embrace the grace of the gospel and then distribute that gospel, knowing it's the only thing that can save a soul. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the good news of Christ Jesus, our King. It's the good news that if you'll embrace him and receive his miraculous gift of grace, then you'll be saved by him as the Savior of your soul. But friends, hear me. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. The good news of the kingdom of God is that Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns, and he does not haggle, nor does he negotiate with anyone. Oh, that we would share in this heavenly calling, not to become children of God, but because we are children of God. Let me share with you here again a reminder that I pray will help you to remember and that will reinforce what it means to know and to go for the gospel of the kingdom of God.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah.
The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls, and far out on the hills we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running and he's shouting, "Good news!" And Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news."
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
Yeah, so when Christians say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they mean, do you believe the news?
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom. It needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decide to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. So how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
So this is our heavenly calling. This is what we share in as holy brothers and sisters. Show me somebody who's not holy in the pattern of their lives, who are not committed to sharing in this heavenly calling, and I will show you somebody who needs to come to Jesus. Show me somebody who's fighting against this heavenly calling, and I will show you a child of the devil. Show me somebody who is working against the work of God, and I will show you a liar, says 1 John, who was never really a part of the family of God, who is doing the destruction of the devil through lies, deceit, and decisive divisiveness. You see, it's God in His Word that tell us this is who Jesus is. This is the person and the work of Christ. So to be a Christian is to be holy in His family. We saw it in chapter 2. He's not ashamed to call those who are filled with the Spirit brothers and sisters. He's given us His righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if we are holy, it's not that we became holy and joined His team. It's that He made us holy and adopted us into His family. And that is evidenced by the fruit. He says, you will know them by their fruit. You will know mine by their love for one another. So show me a hater. Show me one that's trying to destroy the work of God. And I will show you one that is aligned with the devil himself. One that you need to be warned of. And perhaps one that you may need to confront with compassion. For it's God's word that says, knowing Him. Remember, we're about to consider Jesus. Which one? The one that makes the holy brothers and sisters holy, and the one whose work it is we are joining. When we share in a heavenly calling, it's Christ's calling. It's Christ's truth and love. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the kingdom of God. This is who we are as a holy family of brothers and sisters. And if that's not who somebody is, they are not yet in the family of God. This is the point of the exhortation. Not to be drawn back, not to drift into, not to be deceived and divided, but rather to listen much more carefully. If Jesus is to be considered as an apostle, how about you and me? Well, I want to be a lot like Jesus, I just don't want to be a sent one. I want to be a lot like Jesus, I just don't want to have that whole holiness hanging over my head. I want to be a lot like Jesus, but I don't want to have to be in the family. I like that superficial stuff. I like that hypocritical stuff. I like that rationalizing stuff. I like that balancing and compromising, where really I'm the king. I'm the Lord. I'm the one who decides. For all that would embrace that reality, Jesus says, repent and believe. Come, surrender to victory. I died on the cross to pave the way. Consider Jesus the apostle. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever will believe and receive this apostle Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will have eternal life, saved from their sins and themselves. And every Christian should extend that out without compromise and with deep empathy. Because if you're a Christian, you've been here. And you too were captured by grace. I bring to you a portrait to consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest. Chapters 4, 5, and really the rest of Hebrews will take us deep into the portrait of Jesus, the high priest. So I'm not going to emphasize that here today. This is the one and only place in the Bible that refers to Jesus as the apostle. But we're told to consider. That word consider means deep meditation. To take yourself to the place where you are altered and changed and affected by this deep and true eternal thought. Jesus, the apostle. Apostle means sent one. Our Messiah is the missionary Messiah. He doesn't just bring the miracle, He comes. And He tells every Christian to go. You see, the Great Commission, it's not an option. It's the fruit of the Great Commandment. If you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll then embrace the Great Commission, realizing that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Jesus. And he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Do what I did. Obey my command. And teach others to obey all my commands. And when you get overwhelmed, don't sweat it. I'll be with you always. I'm giving you my authority and I'm going with you. I'll be in you, Christian. And now you hear again why Titus 2:15 blesses me so much. You go, Christian, you declare these things. And you exhort and you rebuke where necessary, with all the authority that Jesus has given you. And you let no one disregard you. You are the aroma of Christ. They smell you when you're there. You are the light of the world. The darkness cannot stop the light. You are the salt. You are his ambassadors. When Jesus is called an apostle, do you know that that word was also synonymous with the word ambassador? When Jesus came, he came as the ambassador of heaven to save the souls of sinners like you and me, that we too might now know and share the glory story of our King, that we would be ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation. We would be the ones that the world has to deal with, because unlike the fake brothers and sisters, and unlike the phony disciples, we're willing to die for our King. We will do whatever it takes to share his glory story. We will go to the ends of the earth. We will start right here at home, literally across the kitchen table. But we will not stop till we go across the world. Because that's the command and the commissioning of our King. That's the privilege and the purpose of what it is to be a holy brother or sister sharing in this heavenly calling, which is to follow Christ. Remember him? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I am an apostle. You will be an apostle. Every Christian is a missionary. Every Christian, by definition, has been saved and by definition has been sent as a servant of God. If Jesus himself would say, I have not come to be served, but to be a servant, to lay my life down, what part of that mirror do we think we don't have to look into if we call ourselves Christians? Oh, brothers and sisters, if we would only see the truth that is our Messiah. Jesus said, learn from me in Matthew's gospel. Learn from me. He didn't say learn about me. He said, learn from me. Follow me. Be like me. Christian means Christ ones. How is it that in today's cultural church, these Laodicean churches from Revelation 3, oh, you think and you say you're all this, but you are dead, you're pitiful, you're naked. That's what Jesus said of the lukewarm church. How is it that we can think that we can be like Christ without having to be like Christ, that we can call ourselves followers of Christ that don't really need to follow? How is it that the perversions of this liberal, cultural, lukewarm world of church has so taken over and brought this ugly cancer into the very bride of Christ? And who's going to do something about it? I'll tell you, per the word of God, the holy brothers and sisters who are sharing in a heavenly calling, who are truly going to follow after they consider Jesus the apostle. That's what he says. I'm just repeating him. You've got to be willing to pick up your cross daily and follow him. Otherwise, you cannot be his disciple. Those are his words. You will know mine by their fruit. Paul told the Philippians, you're to live a life worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 remind us, praise God, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And then verse 10 says, however, you were saved for good works, the very works that were planned before time began. None of us have received the miracle of grace from our Messiah that didn't bring with it a call to the mission. And anybody who tells you that that's an option is a liar. And those that are doing what it takes to gather crowds, because if you hear the, hey, who wants to go to heaven message, and everybody gets to go that walks the aisle and says a prayer, those liars are gathering for themselves the wrath of God, because they are deceiving people. And those that are attacking the truth and the love of the full context gospel, they are calling onto themselves the wrath of God. Oh, that truth and love would come from those who are the holy brothers and sisters who are sharing in this heavenly calling after we consider Jesus the apostle. Oh, that we would be the apostles that follow the apostle Jesus. I want you to remember that it's our Messiah. The Messiah who brings the only mission. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me and my way. That Messiah that gives the gift of grace, the miracle of life, who calls every single recipient to the mission of Him, our Messiah. Oh, I want to remind you and reinforce who our Messiah is, that it would bless you eternally.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake. And it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake. They choose evil. They go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. And the big bad empire of Babylon just takes him out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets. And they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snakebite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy, except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
You see, this is our apostle and high priest. When we understand who Jesus is, our Messiah, who is both the miracle giver and the mission assigner, we realize that literally in the apostle and in the high priest, we have in Jesus the one who brings God to man and man to God. And as those who are his holy family, who share in his heavenly calling, that's exactly what we do. We may have other things going on, but this is our primary purpose. We are here to bring glory to God by helping to find and grow more future glorifiers. We find the lost and grow the found. We share the story of the gospel through the grace of Jesus Christ for the glory of Almighty God. That's who we are, church. This is why Jesus came. I want to just encourage you, go through the Bible. Look for those verses that explain and define Jesus as the sent one. If you were to go to the Gospel of John, for example, just there, and you looked at John 3:17 and verse 34, John 5:36 and 38, John 6:29 and 57, John 7:29, 8:42, 10:36, 11:42, 13:3, and 17:3. All these 12 verses will show you that Jesus was the sent one, so that you and I know what it is to be saved, to serve, and to live sent to the glory of God. I was incredibly blessed to see the fullness of this verse on display this week. Those who would truly and at the heart level consider Jesus the apostle, knowing Jesus the high priest, would embrace the call to be. You see, we in the bridge, those who are truly, truly his, we are a people who are defined by our worship. And consequently, our fellowship is defined by our worship of him, evidenced by the fruit that can be seen on Kent Island and in the greater Annapolis Eastern Shore region of the Kent Island family. Whether you go to Stepping Stones and see us in the secular childcare, or if you go to Choices Pregnancy Center and see us there counseling those that are considering the most grievous of mistakes. Wherever you go, whatever you do, come here to St. Johnsbury. Let us talk about what's happening on Eastern Avenue with our friends and family at the Mustard Seed. Let's talk about what's going to be happening inside the prison. Let's talk about our outreach to various areas and pockets of lostness. Let's talk about our brothers and sisters in Kampala, Uganda. Let's talk about the church planting evangelists that we're equipping and loving in southern India. Let's talk about what our shared heavenly calling looks like as our King deploys us. Praise God, I got a peek at that this week, and I want to share it with you. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to leave you with this portrait that reminds you and me again, if you were here last week, that if you have seen him, that's Hebrews 2:9. And if you consider him the apostle, you'll be shaped like him and by him, and you'll thank him for the privilege. Because of his amazing love, we get to be those holy brothers and sisters who are sharing in a heavenly calling that follows Christ Jesus, our apostle king. Lord, I pray that this time will bring clarity and passion to your people. And I pray that you'll use this time to adopt those who are walking by, peeking in, perhaps not aware that this was their day to be captured by grace. And I ask that passionately, Lord, because I know all too true the fact that there may be some that hear me today that'll be dead tomorrow. That this is the day, this is the time, and there is no guarantee of another chance. Oh, Lord, do your miraculous work here and now, I pray. And may a humble, small, passionate people, a holy band of brothers and sisters, living out that shared heavenly calling, oh, may this next few minutes perhaps touch a heart, wake up a soul, lead someone to you eternally. We ask this in Jesus' name, in awe of your amazing love that you have made us, the true church, your real Christian family, clean. Amen and amen.
Nothing too dirty that you can't.
Joe!